We are delighted to have our dear friend Lowell Hunking back to minister to us. Let's give him a warm welcome back to our pulpit.
Thank you, Rob, and thank you everyone who has brought us this far in the service. My thanks to you. So this morning we're continuing a series that we started last year on, I think it was October the 16th. I won't go back to it because I'm sure that each of you have committed every word of that message to personal memory. So there's really no point in going back. But we are starting, in the middle of a short three-part series on Great Question, Let Me Get Back to You. What we learn in the scriptures is that Jesus was asked a fair number of questions, but he seldom answered them back. In fact, he was asked, in the 3 years of his recorded ministry, 183 questions. He only directly answered three of them. But he loved to ask questions, 307 of them, in the short ministry that is recorded. Of course, Jesus didn't need to know the answers to the question. He knows the answers before they're asked. He asked the question so that the people that were before him would probe their own thoughts and their own conscience. But I believe, just as much as all the rest of the scriptures, his questions of people in front of him are valid for us as well, even this morning. So today we continue on with the question series. And we go to Matthew 9, verses 27 to 30. Don't go there because I'm moving off of that. The context is this. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Ever been in that moment? "Have mercy on me, Lord. Take notice of the situation that I find myself in." When he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him, and he asked them, now what question would you think that he would ask of them? The question he asks of these men when they have said to him, "Have mercy on us," is this: "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" Isn't that a $64,000 question? Do you believe that I am able to do this? I want to focus for a few moments on that word able. Would you agree that there's a lot of people and things that just aren't able to do what they say they're going to do? For instance, I just had to put a new roof on my home. It's 12 years old, and it was a lifetime guarantee when the roof went on in the first place. Now, I don't know how long a lifetime is supposed to be, but surely it's longer than 12 years. The roof wasn't able to do what it professed to do 12 years ago. People oftentimes aren't able to do what they say they're going to do. Maybe I'm the only person who's ever been let down by someone else. Probably that's true. We have an entire profession, the legal profession, that is set up and does very well simply because we don't believe that the person who says they're going to do something is going to do it. So we have contracts, and we have contract lawyers who spend time determining that, and we have courthouses that determine after the fact who was right, who was wrong. All because people are not able to do that which they say they're going to do. And so these men come to Jesus and they say, "Have mercy on me." And he asks of them. He knows the answer, right? He knows he is able, but he wants to know of them. Think this through. Do you believe that I am able? For some of us this morning in this sanctuary, that is a question that is very forefront in our thoughts. As we come to the Lord, to the throne of which we heard in the singing and as we were brought to this morning, are you able to hear me? Are you able to deliver for me? Who will we ask to answer this question for Jesus? Who will we go to in the scriptures to determine how to answer this question that Jesus puts? So I want us to go to Jude, a beautiful little book near the end of the New Testament. You know that Jude is the half-brother of Jesus. He's the brother of James, which makes him the half-brother of Jesus. maybe Jude was actually present when Jesus asked this question of these men. Perhaps this is why he starts verse 24 in the fashion that he does. But in any event, we're going to go to a half-brother. Who better to try to answer that question of Jesus than someone who spent his life with him, who followed him, who watched him? Plus, let's assume there's a little sibling rivalry in there somewhere, right? Maybe Jude was present when Jesus is extolling the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon that was ever provided. Maybe Jude is sitting in the back because we know that the brothers of Jesus did not really accept him while he was on earth. It was not until his resurrection that his half-brothers decided to follow Jesus Christ as their Lord and personal Savior. Maybe Jude was sitting listening to some of the wonderful things that Jesus was doing and observing what he was doing, sitting back as brothers often will do. These people didn't see him when he hit the hammer on his finger. These people don't really know this guy. So let's go to Jude. How would he answer the question that Jesus posits? Do you believe that I am able to do this? And in Jude, we have a very short little book, and it's a fascinating little book. In the first part of it, it is talking about the doom of the world. It's indicating that the world is committed to its own desires, and its end is doom. And then he's actually talking for a short little bit in the middle of this short book about how we are to do good things and to go forward in the Spirit of God. And when you put those two components together, you wonder how that can be done. And as he comes to the end of his short little book, in verse 24, he starts it this way. To him who is able. Isn't that glorious? Jesus asks, do you believe I am able? Jude says, to him who is able. Now I want to just focus on a couple of the words. First of all, to him. We're going to continue on in this verse, but at the very outset, Jude wants us to recognize something. That the things that he's been saying in the early first 23 verses of his little book, we can't do in our own strength. Can't be done. It's to him who is able. And if we have the authority backwards, we will never get to what Jude wants us to get as we go forward in this short little verse. To him who is able. He's not the only one. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3 starts this same concept and he says, to him who is able, now listen, to do what? Immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work in us. Immeasurably more. We pray, we seek God's face, and oftentimes, I know you agree with me, he gives us the exact opposite thing of which we ask. And we go, I'm sorry, did you not hear that? I asked for X. And I may be missing this, but good Lord, you give me Y. Why? Sorry about that. Would you agree with me that as we go further and further from that event, we go, Lord, thank you that you did not give me the desire of my heart in this situation. You gave me immeasurably more. You gave me more out of your power. You gave me something greater than I could ever imagined. Paul says it's immeasurably more than anything we could ask or imagine according to his power. Back to Jude, though. But first, I just want to say one thing about something that I was reading just recently from the autobiography of Dr. Charles Stanley. So he wrote a little book called Courageous Faith. It's a good little book. I would commend it to you. It's his biography, autobiography. He was talking about his grandfather, who was a preacher, back in the 1920s. And his grandfather had no money whatsoever, and back then he knew that he wouldn't pastor a church, and so he decided that he was going to buy a tent and do a kind of a revival ministry under a tent. But the tent that he needed was $300. And he had absolutely no means. And so he worked and he worked and he saved and he saved. And all of those efforts under his own strength, under his own steam, all he had was $40. And he knew that he would never get to the $300, and he wondered whether he would ever preach. And he took it to the Lord. And Dr. Stanley talks about how he just simply in faith said, Lord, I can't get there. I can't get there. No matter how hard I'm working and no matter how hard I'm saving, I can't get there. I leave this to you. I know that you want me to be in your service. He got this image of a house while he was praying. A little white house with roses in the front and a little white picket fence. And he remembered that that was a house that he had seen in a town down the way. That was all he was given in his prayer. And he went to that house and he knocked on the door, not knowing at all what he would say to the occupant in that house. And to his surprise, the lady came to the door and said, Oh, Mr. Stanley, I'm so glad you're here. I have something for you. They talked for a while. She gave him an envelope. She said, The Lord has encouraged me to give you the contents of this envelope. Three guesses. First two don't count. How much is in that envelope? 300 $1 bills. Now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work in us. Now back to this great little book of Jude. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling. He's not just able to do whatever. Jude wants to focus on some of the things that he is able to do for us, to keep us from stumbling. I read a book that was quite old. It had been in my library for a number of years, and I picked it up again. It's called The Lost Child by Marietta Yeager. It's in many respects a very sad and somber book. It is a book about how her family went camping in Colorado, Arizona, perhaps, in tents. And one evening, their 7-year-old daughter was abducted from the tent. The worst thing that a parent can imagine and go through. And there were months and months where the child was not found. And in this book, she is retelling the events. And in the book, she tells us that she was, to use her words, a nominal Christian. She was in a church organization where the idea of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ was not discussed, not considered, and not something that they would anticipate. She went to church on those key calendar days, but she did not really have a relationship with Jesus Christ. The people that were ministering to her while she was in this foreign place, because she was from the East, and she stayed while the police were doing their investigation and continuing on. And at the 6-month mark, she realized that the only people that were still there helping her were Dutch Christians who came every day and ministered to her and helped her and did everything they possibly could. And that caused her to be thinking, what is it about these people that continue to come, to continue to minister, to continue to help me? And she began to pray. And she indicates in her book, and there's 3 or 4 pages in the middle of this book that give more theology than some of the courses that I took, that was just so deep that she just, in a very, very open moment with the Lord, just gave herself entirely to what he would have for her. And he presented himself to her in a personal, loving, and holy way. She had said that prior to that she had, and perhaps we'll forgive her for this, come to despise God because of what she was going through regarding her daughter. And after that moment with the Lord, she fell in love with God. She came to understand who Jesus Christ was and how Jesus Christ was having a personal relationship with her. And she had an unbelievable experience of closeness to the Lord. It took a terrible event to move this person from not even understanding who Jesus was or wanted to be to where Jesus came actively into her life and kept her from stumbling. And so she wrote the book, and the book was a spectacular thing about God's love for us. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling. So it's not only just to move us from where we are, but after we have come to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, would you agree with me? It is to hold us firm in our faith. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Perhaps some of you are familiar, at least on an intellectual level, with the website Ashley Madison. I hope none of you are. So it's a site that actually is intended to bring people who want to have an affair together. Now, when that first came out, I said to myself, that's going to be an interesting litmus test on where we're at as a society. Will that website succeed or will it fail? Well, I'm sad to tell you that, in fact, it seems to be going very, very well. A couple of weeks ago, I was driving outside of Toronto. It was all jammed up. It was a Friday afternoon, and I was parked and stopped, and I looked up, and there was an electronic billboard, and it was huge, and it covered all the lanes of traffic going where I was going. And the billboard said this. It was a picture of a woman, and it said, Ashley Madison, life is short, have an affair. So we have gone in society from never talking about that to putting it up on an electronic billboard on one of the busiest highways in my country. And Jude says, and would you agree with me that in 2017 there is more stimuli, there are more opportunities to stumble than perhaps ever in the history of mankind. And we now have it front and center, and every way we look, every place we go, is the devil saying, stumble, stumble, stumble. And Jude says, to him who is able. Because I'm old enough now to be able to tell you this, if you try to do it under your own steam, you will stumble. And Jude simply says, don't even try that. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling. It's an awesome way to start a verse. And he doesn't finish it there. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence. Amen. To present you before his glorious presence. I want to go back to the Old Testament, way back. Genesis 39, 40, and 41. This is the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Joseph is now working in Potiphar's home. He's been given charge over everything. Potiphar's wife notices, and it's in verse 8, so I'm not making this up. Now, Joseph was well-built and handsome, and after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph. So she wants to have an Ashley Madison moment with Joseph, and Joseph runs from her. But she grabs his cloak. Remember, this is the story. She grabs his cloak, and then she goes to her husband and says, that Joseph, he was trying to do wrong by me. Potiphar listens to his wife, believes her, throws Joseph in jail. Now, what's this got to do with presenting us before his glorious presence? I'm sure that Joseph was praying to God during this period of time. Lord, I'm wrongly accused. I'm wrongly imprisoned. Release me, release me, release me. To the next chapter. Pharaoh's baker and cupmaker have wronged Pharaoh, so he does what everybody does, throws him in jail. So now it's Joseph and Pharaoh's cupbearer and baker. The cupbearer and baker have dreams. Joseph answers the dreams and explains them. Now Joseph is likely thinking, this is my way out. This is my way out. The cupbearer is released by Pharaoh. And now Joseph is thinking, now the cupbearer is going to tell Pharaoh about me. It's going to be high five. It's going to be absolutely awesome. Here's how chapter 41 begins. When 2 full years had passed. I'm sorry, did you ever see that before? Joseph did. When 2 full years had passed, what happened? Pharaoh had a dream. Now do you see how the Lord is working in Joseph's life? Because don't you think that if the cupbearer, when he got released, and he's just marginally back in Pharaoh's good graces, had said to him, I've got a friend in prison, and the Pharaoh would have done what? So what? But now 2 years later, Pharaoh has a dream, and none of his people can answer it. So guess what he needs? Somebody who can interpret the dream. And now the cupbearer goes, I could have had a V8. And he says, I know exactly what you need. I have a friend in prison. You need to call on him and he can interpret your dream. Now Pharaoh needs Joseph and out of prison he goes. It's about timing. Would you agree, dear friends? We push timing, we push timing, we push timing. And the Lord says, in my season, in my time, 2 years passed. But now Pharaoh needs Joseph. I'm fascinated by the timing of our Lord as our lives go forward. Dr. Vince Vitale is an associate with Ravi Zachariah, and in the recent book called Jesus Among Secular Gods, they tell this story. They were doing a university forum, and a young girl from China came to the forum. She was not a follower of Jesus Christ. She was asked her name, and she said, Alva. They asked her what Alva means, and she said, it means grace washed white as snow. One of the people said to her, like, that's the message of Jesus Christ. Your name means the message of Jesus Christ, grace washed white as snow. The forum continued on. She sat down. At one point in time, the spokesperson, Dr. Vitale, said this, and he quoted Isaiah 1:18. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. She perked up. When the forum was over, they had an opportunity to assist her to come to a saving relationship in Jesus Christ. Here's what Dr. Vitale says. That's interesting that this girl who was not a follower of Jesus Christ would have the name Grace washed white as snow, and that she would have this conversation with them, but he wanted us to know the following in the book. That day, as he and his wife were having lunch, they realized that the PowerPoint was insufficient in one particular area. So they hand wrote a little thing, ran back, and changed the PowerPoint and added one slide. Which slide do you think it was that they added? Isaiah 1:18. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. The Lord wanted to bring this young Chinese woman to him, and did it through we need to change our power slide and add one slide to do that. Tim Tebow has written yet another book called Shaken. I commend it to you. He's the sometime football player, sometime baseball player, but full-time, all the time, follower of Jesus Christ. And he tells about a time recently where he was in a prison speaking of Jesus. And there was a wing that they hadn't gotten to, and it was the suicide watch, and there was four occupants in the suicide watch, and the warden let them go down there with the warden. They came to one of the prison cells where the guy was on suicide watch, and Tebow and his friend said, we're Christians, we would just like to tell you that God loves you. And this man who had been a murderer and who had murdered another inmate recently and was now trying to kill himself, fell backwards onto the ground. This caught everybody off guard. Here's why it happened. Tebow says that this man, when he got back up, he said this, I prayed that God, for the first time in my life, would show himself. He said, I have no hope. God, if you're real, show me you. If not, I'm going to do anything I can to kill myself. That was 5 minutes ago. God wanted that man, even though he had done despicable things, to come into his glorious presence as a follower of Jesus Christ. Jude is not finished. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you before his glorious presence without fault. Without fault. We're not coming into God's presence as sort of weak, scarred, unworthy vessels. I've said this before when I was last here. When we are brought before his presence, it is faultless. White as snow, as Isaiah 1:18 says to us. Without fault. Friends, we need to have that concept now. I'm convinced that Jude means in the present tense. I'm convinced that the fault, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and personal Savior, everything else that was before that, before Christ, is gone, finished, over. We stand before the world and we stand before our Lord without fault. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We stand without fault. That means there's times when God has to clean us up. To be without fault, He has to clean us up. Ken Hutcherson talks about how God cleaned him up in the book, I Am Second. Ken was a very good football player. He was an African American growing up in Alabama. And as a result of the things that had happened in his life and how he had been taught, he hated white people. And he hated white people so much that one time he was in a motorcycle accident and he had serious gash on his leg and he went into the hospital and they needed to put him under because they had to stitch him up so much. But he looked around and it was a white doctor and white nurses and he said, I'm not letting you put me under. I want to be awake for every one of the stitches. Now that's a guy who doesn't trust people. He hated white people. He became and continued to be a pretty good football player. In fact, played in the NFL for a number of years. What he didn't know was that every time he was in a practice, there were two young men, fellow students, who were sitting up in the bleachers praying for him. Every time he hit the ground, they were in the bleachers praying for him. At one point in time, he took a Bible. You know where this is going. And the Lord just completely swept the hatred that Ken said he had because he submitted himself to Jesus Christ, his will, and to his way. Time's defeating me, so I want to move on in Ken Hutcherson's story. He became a minister. He married a white woman, and his church is 65% white people. Great sense of humor God's got, but it also shows there's times when we need to be cleaned up a bit. All of us. We all need to just be whatever it is. That was Ken's deal. We all have one, something, and we need to be cleaned up a bit, scrubbed up a little bit. To Him who is able to scrub us up and clean us up a little bit, to bring us before His glorious presence without fault. And it doesn't finish there. To Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy. And with great joy. I don't know if it's just me, but have you noticed that everybody's angry? The whole world is angry right now. There's no more, it seems, discourse or dialogue. It seems now that if you disagree with somebody, you have to destroy them. It's quite a remarkable thing. There is just no joy. We live in such polarized times that everyone is trying to destroy the other person, not only just with their thought, but to destroy the other person. It seems that everywhere we go, the world is full of joy seekers. The world is coming at us as followers of Jesus Christ, and particularly those people who are disciples of the Richard Dawkins format of atheism, which is destroy, mock, ruthlessly attack Christians. What's interesting about Richard Dawkins, and you know, he's got a very militant view of atheism. What's interesting about him is he was a little while ago fairly honest, and he acknowledged that Christianity might be a bulwark against something worse, because he said this: I'm not aware of any Christian suicide bombers. I'm not aware of any major Christian denomination that believes the penalty for apostasy is death. Teachings of Christ do not lead to world terror. Followers of radical Islam perpetrate the very atrocity that he laments. Even a person who is militantly opposed to followers of Jesus Christ has to recognize they're different. Those people are different. Why? What is it? Jude says that it's because we have great joy. So the great philosopher G.K. Chesterton in his book Orthodoxy said this: for the atheist, sorrow is central and joy is peripheral. I'm going to say that again. Joy is peripheral and sorrow is central. For the Christian, for the follower of Jesus Christ, joy is central and sorrow is peripheral. Why? Because the big foundational questions remain unanswered for the atheist. And the big foundational questions have been answered for you and I. Amen? And so joy is central to our lives. There are times when circumstances catch up to us and we have moments where that joy seems to take a back seat. But it is foundational for who we are. For the atheist, joy is fleeting and it is a sorrowful life. I'm in the middle of a book. The title is horrible and it actually attracted me to purchase it. It was so stark. It's called Killing Christians. And it's about our brothers and sisters in the Lord who in certain places in the world are literally being killed as a result of being followers of Jesus Christ. One of the individuals who is identified in this book is a Christ follower from the Middle East, a former atheist. I want you to hear this, what he says, because it talks about joy being central in our life. Every Christian, this is going to sound odd for us in North America, every Christian should go to jail at least once in life because of their faith in Christ. It's good for you. You'll never be the same after experiencing the loneliness of a jail cell. I think the Apostle Paul would say amen. But then there is great elation that comes when you realize Jesus is capable of filling 100% of that loneliness and more. My deepest spiritual lessons were learned on the cold floor with no one there but Jesus and me. Joy is central to a life of Christ. As I conclude, I want to say the following about the event that occurred in court recently that I observed. The man was acting as his own representative, and he was having difficulty with the judge. He was losing ground. And at the end, when it was very obvious to him that the judge was not going to find in his favor, he, in a very rude and rough way, said to the judge, "Do your worst." I thought about that for a moment. Not a very wise thing to do. But I thought about that. Because, friends, as we engage in the world, and as our adversary is pounding us and pounding at us, he is doing his worst. But as Churchill said, at some point in time during the war, he said, "You do your worst and we will do our best." Our adversary, friends, is doing his worst, amen? But Jesus Christ has already done his best. On the cross of Calvary, it does not matter what the worst is that's coming at us. Jesus Christ has done his best. Jesus comes to each and every one of us this morning and asks that question that the two blind men were asked. Do you believe that I am able to do this? But we know that all scripture is God-breathed, and we know that there is a component of the person who is writing it and the component of the Holy Spirit who is working through that person as they write it. Every once in a while I read a verse and I wonder, how much of this was the man that was writing it and how much of it was the Holy Spirit? And so I wasn't present when Jude wrote this. Honest, I wasn't. And yet I read verse 24 and I say, man, that's got an awful lot of the Holy Spirit to it. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. And I have this idea that when Jude read that, he went, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority. How? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. When? Before all ages, now, and forevermore. If there was ever a verse that needed an amen, it's that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. We give you glory, majesty, power, and authority because of what you are doing in our life and because of what you have done in our life. How you scrub us up, how you clean us, how you keep us from stumbling, how you present us to you without fault. And we do have great joy from that. And we give you all the praise through Jesus Christ our Lord, now and forevermore. Amen.